It's amazing to think how far we've come in a number of regards in Western society. Historically speaking, in a very short amount of time. One example of this is the fact that we no longer have what are called debtors' prisons in the Western world. I was reading about debtors' prisons, which reached sort of a culmination in the 18th century in England. Places where people who owed debts that they could not legally pay in an allotted amount of time were sent here in deplorable, unsanitary, brutal conditions, often sleeping on boards, wearing rags, and often, even though the system was intended to provide a place in which they could earn money to pay off these debts, many of them never did and never could. There was a godly man named Samuel Richardson who was in the habit of paying off debts. He would find out about the nature of the debt that a person owed in one of these prisons, the amount of money, and he would pay it for them. Mary Palmer was one of these fortunate people. A poor woman who had an incredible debt that she couldn't pay. She was jailed and helpless, sleeping in unimaginable circumstances. Samuel Richardson, he did not know her very well, but paid off her debt. And not only this, when she got out of this prison, because he paid her debt off, he gave her a sizable amount of money so that she could reestablish her life. Like Mary Palmer, an anonymous woman who was owed nothing, trapped in a situation that she had no earthly hope of ever correcting. Like her, we are helpless debtors with a huge debt that we could never repay ourselves. We would never have any hope of fixing or correcting the situation that we've gotten ourselves into. And that's why Jesus came. That's why we celebrate the incarnation. That's why we celebrate Christmas with an eye towards Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Because Christ came to solve the unsolvable problem, to pay off the unpayable debt. And Jesus did this in painful and costly ways. If you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We are in the very last couple chapters of Mark. Lord willing, we'll be finishing our time in Mark in just a couple weeks. As we look at this section, which encompasses Jesus' Peter's denial of Jesus, and Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, like the section that we read a couple weeks ago, that feels like so long right now, but a couple weeks ago when we read about his praying in Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial before the Jewish religious leaders. I know often I've approached those sections as merely like a historical necessity. Like these things are recorded in the Gospels because we simply need to know the facts of what happened. There's not necessarily direct spiritual or theological value in those sections except to make sure that we understand the facts of what happened, and then we get the sort of significance unpacked for us by the epistles. But it's more helpful to us to read these sections understanding that there is theological commentary baked into the way that they are described by Mark, and also by the things that Jesus says in the course of the unfolding of these events. And what we see in the last little part of Mark 14, in the first 20 verses of Mark 15, is that Jesus paid an incredible price for God's people that we could not pay. He did something that we could not do. And we see this reflected in four ways in this passage. The first one is this. Jesus died for the weak. He died for the weak. Look at verse 66 of Mark 14. It says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." If you remember, very shortly before this, earlier in the evening, maybe a couple hours, Jesus was eating his Passover meal with his disciples. And during that time, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me, and the rest of you will abandon me," Peter, the boisterous, audacious one, said, "Not me. Even if I have to die with you, I will." And Peter, being sort of the pace setter, compelled everyone else implicitly to say the same thing. Yeah, well, I mean, I would also die with you, Jesus. Peter's not more committed to you than I am. Well, I'll die with you. And Jesus knew that that would not happen. In fact, in verse 30 of Mark 14, Peter is told very specifically the nature of his betrayal. Flip back a page and two or two in your Bible. Verse 30, "Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" In the warmth and the camaraderie of the Passover meal, with Peter in blissful ignorance of how the night's events are going to unfold, he feels very confident. He feels self-assured. He's with Jesus, he's with his friends, they're having a banquet, and the idea of something difficult coming his way, the idea of danger, feels so hypothetical that Peter can confidently say, "I'm made of pretty strong stuff. Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about, but I will never deny you." And Jesus says, "Let me give you a few details to show you how specifically you will deny me." So when he's arrested, Jesus is abandoned by his disciples after having been betrayed by Judas. And we see Peter following at a distance. Mark is careful to tell us that, yes, Peter knows where he's going, but Peter makes sure to not be visibly or physically associated with Jesus too strongly. And here, this courageous apostle who declares his absolute devotion to Christ is below in the courtyard, that is to say, at a safe distance from where the trial is unfolding for Jesus. And he's confronted by the least valuable person in the Roman Empire's social ladder, a servant girl. A servant girl who, if she testified in court that Peter was a follower of Jesus, it would be inadmissible because her testimony was so worthless socially. And this girl comes to Peter and says, "You also were with Jesus." And he denied it, saying, "I have no idea what you mean." And he runs away from this servant girl. Mark is careful to tell us that the rooster crowed, giving us an implicit theological commentary on what's happening here. That is to say, he's reminding us, that things are unfolding exactly as Jesus said they would. So verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. We have the servant girl again, who Peter sees as a threat, as a danger. Not only did Peter not go to trial with Jesus, but the servant girl who's outside the sphere of action and does not have even a testimony that would be admissible in a court of law is more than Peter can handle. And she tells these random people who are probably simply standing there because there was a fire going. She doesn't run and tell the Jewish council. She doesn't run and tell Pontius Pilate. There's no immediate danger whatsoever to Peter. And yet these random people who may or may not be convinced that Jesus was, or that Peter was associated with Jesus, are a terrifying threat to Peter, to the point that he, without hesitation, willingly denies even knowing who Jesus is at all. He lies, and he's more emphatic. And then in verse 71, it says that he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Peter fleeing and lying to a servant girl is, because of Jesus' precise prediction of exactly how things would unfold, is confronted by his weakness. Why does Peter weep? Peter does not weep because he did in fact get in trouble. Peter doesn't weep because he's sad that he did get arrested. Peter weeps because he is confronted by the fact that he is just as weak and frail and fickle as Jesus said he would be. Peter is ashamed of himself. He's broken. And what's important for us to remember here is the broader theological perspective. What's most astounding to me in this little passage is not that Jesus is betrayed by Peter, one of his closest companions. Because I can put myself in Peter's shoes and frankly readily see myself doing the same sort of thing. When confronted by the possibility of arrest, of crucifixion, of having that sort of moment of weakness where you say, I have no idea who you're talking about. What's profound to me about this passage is not Peter's weakness, but the fact that Peter's weakness, Peter's easy, flippant, quick rejection of Jesus in this moment is not a shocking disappointment to Jesus. Jesus is not nearby saying, oh man, I can't believe Peter would do that. I brought him into the group because I thought he was better than that. I brought him in because I thought he would be a faithful friend, a committed man of conviction who would stand firm under hardship. What's profound to me is that Jesus loved and embraced and welcomed Peter, knowing exactly who he was, knowing the precise manner by which Peter would betray Jesus' trust, his companionship, at a really pivotal time. And it did not dissuade Jesus at all from dying for him. It's not that Jesus died for Peter and people like Peter, despite who he is, despite who we are, but because of it. It was precisely because he understood the weakness, the frailty of human nature, that Jesus came. He did not come to and say, despite how much these people are going to continually let me down through their weakness and frailty and fear, I suppose I'll come and die for them anyway. It is because of that weakness that Jesus came. Your weakness is not a hindrance to Christ loving you or saving you. We should not look at Christ and say, I wonder if I've messed up enough, if I've let him down too much, if I've been too much of a disappointment, that maybe Jesus just couldn't love me. Our weakness is why he came. Jesus understands our weakness better than we do. Peter thought he was better than he really was. But Jesus knew exactly, precisely how weak Peter was. Jesus understands our weakness better than we do, and he was willing to die because we are so incapable of standing before God on our own. When we see Peter in this passage, we see ourselves, and we see a Savior who was willing to die, not in spite of Peter's weakness, but because of it, because Peter's weakness is representative of human weakness in general. Jesus died for the weak. Secondly, Jesus suffered quietly for us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So the guilt for Jesus' death spreads to a pretty broad spectrum of Jewish religious leaders. We have a large number of respected religious men who are responsible for handing Jesus over to the Romans. Verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Pilate refers to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the Jews at this time, the provincial governor. He was a representative of the Roman government that occupied Judah at this time and served as kind of a government mediator between the Romans and the Jews. And for the most part, he was part and parcel of the Roman empirical culture, which was to let the various political groups and nationalities and ethnicities that they conquered to continue to live in their various customs and religious rituals and cultural staples. And yet, Pilate was also there very much to enforce Roman rule. So he had a difficult job. Pilate, who is brought into this situation now, asks Jesus a very straightforward question. Are you the king of the Jews? These rabbis, these religious leaders come to me and say, you are claiming to be the king of the Jews. Are you? What do you have to say? His interest is in keeping the peace. His interest is in not causing unrest among these people that he's been sent to govern. And Jesus has an opportunity to defend himself. Jesus could say, that's crazy. I've never said any such thing. And Pilate would have every reason to be able to say, great, you may go. This is amounting to nothing. But Jesus says, "You have said so." That's not a denial. And it's not an agreement either. It's a very carefully worded statement from Jesus that simply says, "That's what you're saying." So verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.'" Pilate is eager for a swift and quiet resolution to this situation. He's not bound to do what the Jewish leaders want him to do. He is bound to enforce Roman rule and to keep the peace insofar as he possibly can. He says, "Look, they're leveling all these crazy charges against you." Probably things akin to what we saw him accused of in his trial with the Jewish council earlier that night. People saying outlandish things that are twistings of his words. Like, Jesus said he's going to tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Pilate says, "Don't you want to answer these charges? If you just say, 'Nope, I've never said any of these things,' you can go home." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate, the Roman governor, who before this morning had no familiarity with Jesus, who has no real interest in Jewish custom, Jewish law, Jewish theology, is amazed by Jesus. And what amazes him about Jesus is the fact that he's not rushing to his own defense, but quietly acquiescing to the progression of things that are happening to him. A man that who could easily defend himself to an extent that Pilate would be satisfied with sending him away. But Pilate is amazed by the fact that he does not do it. It's important for us to remember, as we read passages like this, why this is happening. The Jewish leaders thought they were finally getting their way. They were finally getting this irritating Jesus out of their lives, that they were winning. Pilate, we see portrayed throughout this entire narrative as relatively confused. But as we read this, it's important for us to read a passage like this in its broader theological context, which is that Jesus is submitting quietly, voluntarily, for our sake. He does so so that his obedience would be perfect, so that he would fulfill the prophetic oracles like Isaiah 53 about him perfectly, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for us. In other words, it's important for us to read Jesus' silence before Pilate as silence for our sake. Jesus suffered quietly for us. Thirdly, Jesus took the place of the guilty. Look at verse 6. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked." That is to say, at the Passover, Pilate would release a prisoner, that the Jewish people could come to him and ask him for one of their prisoners to be released, like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Verse 7, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." This is a very brief biographical sketch of a man that we know very little about. But what we know is exactly what Mark intends for us to know, which was that this was a bad guy who absolutely deserved to be in prison. That's all we need to know. Verse 7 tells us everything we need to know to understand the thrust of this passage here. Barabbas was a murderer. He had committed murder in an insurrection. He had actually tried to overthrow the Roman government. He had actually tried to take authority for himself that was not rightfully his, and had murdered people in order to try to get it. He was in prison for good, legitimate reasons. So verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them. You can see Pilate's gears turning here. Perfect. Somebody who's in prison gets released at their Passover feast. This is a great opportunity for me to be able to acquiesce to the Jewish leaders' demands that he be taken into custody. But also, I'm sure the crowd will want this random Galilean carpenter guy to be released. It'll all work out. He answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate is by no means convinced of Jesus' guilt. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Pilate here sees the implicit injustice of what's happening. Pilate understands that Jesus didn't really do anything deserving of guilt. That there are two men who could possibly be released to them. One is a murderer who tried to overthrow the Roman government. The other is a man who will just simply not say anything in defense of himself. And what Pilate sees happening and feels helpless because of the greater workings that are going on in terms of keeping the peace is that he's a part of a great injustice that's happening. That an innocent man is going to be condemned and a thoroughly and indisputably guilty man is going to go free. Verse 13, and they cried out again, crucify him. That is to say, give him a criminal's death. Give him the worst kind of shame-inducing capital punishment that exists. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. That is to say, they're no longer concerned with justice. There's no longer any pretense of them wanting Jesus out of the picture for the sake of legitimate charges brought against him. They're in a frenzy now. Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging is a kind of whipping. Jesus is being whipped and crucified while an actual criminal is going free. The release of Barabbas just intensifies the picture of how unfairly Jesus was treated. And it also shows us that Jesus was treated like a guilty criminal. He took on that punishment so that we, like Barabbas, who are real criminals, who have actually transgressed God's law indisputably, might go free. In 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ willingly and voluntarily went to prison while a terrible murderer was let free. A compounding injustice happening on a night and a morning filled with injustices. So that we, who are real convicted criminals before God's law might go free. Jesus took the place of the guilty. And fourthly, Jesus gave up his royal rights for us. Look at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. There's a ton of soldiers here now. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Now, after his whipping, we see the mockery begin. He's given a purple cloak. Purple was a very expensive dye to make, and so purple garments were generally reserved for royalty, wealthy, influential people. He's given a purple cloak and a crown in order to reflect his kingship, and yet one that's given in mockery. It is a crown of thorns, a painful twisting together of a thorny plant and placed on his head as an insult. Verse 18, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. It's another perversion, mocking, homage being paid, where they would bow down to him and then slap him, or bow down to him and then whack him with a stick. We see these soldiers with this perverted mockery, a parody of Jesus' real kingship. And in verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This insulting mockery of Jesus' kingship ends with Jesus being stripped again and led out to be crucified. Paul comments on this famously in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, he says, "Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God," that is to say, he was God in his being, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That is to say, he did not consider his divine rights something to be clutched and held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and one day everyone will know it. But when we see Jesus' kingship being mocked in this passage, know that he endured this, giving up his real royal rights, so that he might die on our behalf, that we might know him and be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Jesus paid an incredible price for God's people that we could not pay, as evidenced by the unfolding of these events on this morning. Jesus died for the weak, those of us who are weak and frail like Peter. Jesus suffered quietly for us. He did not rush to his own defense, but willingly and voluntarily submitted to the injustice of what was happening in order that he might fulfill what we needed. Jesus took the place of the guilty, even as an insurrectionist and a murderer went free. Jesus was convicted and whipped and mocked and crucified so that he might stand in the place of us guilty people. And Jesus gave up his royal rights for us. Jesus demonstrates incredible humility and condescension by enduring even a mocking homage, mocking acknowledgement of his kingship, having given up his kingly rights in order that he might die for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Savior that we needed. And we see that evidenced in a variety of ways, even in this small section of the unfolding of the events of his trials and his arrest and the events preceding his crucifixion. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to die for the weak. We thank you that you suffered quietly for us, obediently and humbly enduring injustice, that you might stand in our place. We thank you for taking our place. Those we rightfully deserved God's wrath. We rightfully deserved punishment for breaking your law. And yet you took our place that you might pay that penalty on our behalf. And you gave up your right to be acknowledged as king, to be worshiped and honored and served as king, in order that you might serve us. We thank you that we can trust in your saving work, that we can be bound to you by trusting you, believing in who you are and what you've done for us. And that in so doing, we get to experience the benefits of your incredible saving work. I pray, Father, for anyone here who has never trusted Christ for salvation, who has never trusted in the one who died for our sins, would feel compelled by your Holy Spirit even now to do so. We thank you for the freely available gift of the gospel because of Christ's sacrifice for the weak, for paying the price that we could not pay. I pray in his name. Amen.